We've been spending recent months looking at the subject of parables. We've been going through the Gospel of Luke, looking at the parables in Luke. There are other parables in the other Gospels, which we will come to. Some of them obviously are duplicates or near duplicates. Some are similar but have significant differences. So we've come through to chapter 18 of Luke, and last week we were looking at the parable of the persistent widow. She wanted justice for herself, and she kept coming to the judge, who couldn't care less about whether she got justice or not. He was only bothered about himself and a comfortable life. You can imagine, reading between the lines, here is someone who was only concerned about giving his favours to those who would be favourable to him, which usually means people with money. And so they would bribe him and he would judge in their favour. And he would get what is called a kickback. He would get some benefit from giving them the right kind of judgment. And so he wasn't bothered about this widow. Now go away, he can't be bothered with you. But she persisted and she persisted and she persisted, and he was getting sick of it. She was going on and on and on and on, just like a drip on a stone will eventually wear the stone away, given enough time. And so he doesn't want to be worn out like that, so eventually says, oh, all right, I'll give you justice, just to get rid of you. Well, listen to what he said, says Jesus, because if he, an unjust judge, is prepared to eventually give in and give to the widow justice, how much more quickly will God give his children the justice they require? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give them justice speedily. But he then has this caveat. Caveat, C-A-V-E-A-T. He has this caveat. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Will there be people with this kind of faith? Will there be any at all? Will there be a handful? Or will there be a multitude? So he's been talking about people being persistent in prayer and making their requests known to God. So he then continues in verse 9 to continue to speak about prayer. And he does it by speaking about two gentlemen. Now, we have looked at this in the past. We looked at this on the round about the 30th of October 2016, but we looked at it in the sense of prayer and differences in prayer and how we approach prayer. And I did preach on this passage in a more usual way back in 2012. So some of you may have long memories and may think, I wonder if it's going to be the same as then. And the answer is, it's going to be nothing like it was then, because even using the same notes 2 weeks running, it's always going to be different. Jesus tells this parable. Why does he tell this parable? Luke tells us he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. I'm all right, and I think you're awful. I'm all right, and you're far worse than I am. I'm all right, and you are the scum of the earth. I'm all right, you are a mere worm of the dust, and why shouldn't I just tread on you? Because I hold you in complete contempt. So we have two men. We have on the one hand a Pharisee, and on the other hand a tax collector. Older translations translate the Greek that's translated here, tax collector, as publican. Now, we hear the word publican and we immediately think someone who runs a pub, someone who is responsible for a public house. That's not what it meant when that word was originally used as the translation. It meant a tax collector. We'll come on to the tax collector shortly. But first we must look at the Pharisee. We all know about the Pharisees. We've seen what the Bible says about Pharisees. We know that these people are complete and utter hypocrites. We know that. We've read what the Bible says about them. What did the people at the time think about them? The people at the time thought these were the most holy and the most godly people in the whole of the world. And so you can imagine the shock when, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, Jesus says this, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The people of the time looked at the Pharisees and they said, these men are the most godly men. They do everything that the law says. Everything. They even give tithes of their herbs. These are the most godly men imaginable. Who could be more righteous than the Pharisees? For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And you can imagine his hearers were standing there and their jaws dropped. They were open-mouthed. What? More righteous? We've got to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? But we see them praying all the time. We know how righteous these men are. We can see it for ourselves. We know how often they fast. We see them screwing their faces up because they got that hunger pang in their stomach because they haven't eaten all day. These men are so righteous. How can I be more righteous than them? Have I got to spend longer in prayer than they do? Have I got to spend more time fasting? How on earth am I going to achieve this? If anyone is going to heaven, surely it's the Pharisees who are going to heaven because of their total, complete and utter righteousness. We can see it. These people kept the law perfectly. And our righteousness has got to exceed theirs? How can that be? It's just not possible. Well, the reason why people said that was because they only saw the outside. They didn't see the inside of the hearts of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so they made the not unreasonable assumption that the outward was a reflection of the inward. But in fact, Jesus, in telling this parable, reveals something of the inward, of what was inside the hearts of the Pharisees. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector, and the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. Now, when people prayed in the scriptures, they don't do what we do. What we do is we might put our hands together, we might fold our arms, we put our heads down and we crouch if we're sitting. If you go to some places, you'll find that people will kneel down. And there are things called hassocks. Now, some of you might know that Hassocks is a town near Brighton. But it's not that that I'm referring to. Hassocks are things to kneel on. You might remember that we had a big pile of them down at the Sunday school. And because they were a fire hazard, we had to destroy them all. We had to empty them out and throw the carcasses away in order to please the insurers. And these were for kneeling on. And a lot of people would kneel down to pray. It was traditional in evangelical circles for people, when they prayed, to kneel. Not just within a building like this, but first thing in the morning when they got out of bed, or last thing at night before they got into bed, they would kneel by their bed and pray. And so that was considered the common practice. This was the way you did it. At school, at primary school — I went to a Church of England primary school — we were taught, when you pray, you might be standing up, you might be kneeling down, but you put your hands together. And hence the phrase, hands together and eyes closed. But when we got into class one, that was the oldest class. When you were 5 years old, you went into class five, and then you worked your way up to class one when you were 10 or 11. Then, because you were now big, you didn't put your hands together like that. You clasped your hands together like that. And that was an indication that you were amongst the eldest in the school. That's not what the Pharisee did. The Pharisee did what most people throughout the scriptures did. He stood with his hands in the air. And you can look through the scriptures and you can see that this is the common thing that was done. People would stand with their hands raised, such as in Exodus chapter 17, verse 12, Psalm 28, verse 2, Psalm 63, verse 4, Psalm 134, verse 2, and of course in 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul says, "I would that all men everywhere prayed raising holy hands." It's talking about prayer. That's what people did when they prayed. And so it was obvious that the Pharisee was praying. If you again turn back to the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." So he then gives examples. "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others." Can you imagine it? That there you are — and we don't do it here, but in many churches they pass around a plate or a bag or something to receive offerings, and people put coins or notes into the plate. Can you imagine that as the plate was being passed along a row, suddenly you heard a trumpet being sounded? And you'd look around and say, "What's going on here?" And you'd see someone flashing a £10 note, a £20 note, a £50 note, waving it with a flourish as he plopped it into the collecting plate, just to make sure everybody could see how much he was giving. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people, in order that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." What are they looking for? They're looking for the praise of men. They're looking for other people to see what they're doing, in order that other people will say, "Wow, what a wonderful person you are." But they have no thought of God's praise. They're doing it before men. "When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. It's to be done in secret, and then God, who sees in secret, will reward you. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others." Now, how often do you notice people praying? And you probably say, well, in the prayer meeting, Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, don't really notice anybody praying. Because most people don't pray in a way that is obvious. You might, when you get up in the morning or go to bed at night, be on your knees. Or you might be in bed praying. No one can see you. You might be with someone driving the car. And you're praying, but they can't see that you're praying. Or you're in the car with someone else driving, and you're praying. And depending on who it is, you might be praying very hard. But no one else necessarily can see that's what you're doing. You're doing it secretly. Not so the Pharisees. In the synagogues, on the street corners, they would be praying. They'd walk up to the street corner, or they'd stand up in the synagogue, up would go their hands, "Oh Lord God!" They would make sure that everybody could not only see, but that they could hear. So that everybody would say, "Wow, that's a holy man. What a righteous man he is, because look, he's praying in public." And Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, they have received their reward, because their aim is the praise of men and not the praise of God." And so they receive what they seek, the praise of men, and they get nothing from God. And so this Pharisee stands by himself because he doesn't want to associate with others, with the riffraff, with sinners, especially not with this tax collector. He wants to keep his distance. He does not want to associate with sinners because he might get tainted. There was always the worry, if you were a Pharisee, that you go out in the streets and there might be a sudden gust of wind and it might blow up some dust which brushes against some dreadful sinner and then lands on you. And thus you're defiled. And oh, how awful. And so you have to go and wash the moment you get home. How on earth can you live with the thought that some dust has touched you, which has touched some other sinner? And so this man stands, hands raised. "God, I thank you, I am not like other men." He's not like other men? Of course he's like other men. He's a sinner. All men are sinners. And this is the sad thing about the Pharisees, that they thought of themselves as being perfect when they weren't. They were just like other men. They might not be like other men in every way, but they were just like other men. So they might not be extortioners. They might not be unjust. They might not be adulterers. All of these, at least outwardly. Because again, as you read through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes clear that such sins begin in the heart. They do not necessarily always come out through actions. But you can be an extortioner, you can be unjust, you can be an adulterer in your heart without moving a muscle, without opening your mouth. It's possible to do all sins in your head. Because sin starts in the heart of man. That's where it's conceived, that's where it grows, and eventually, sometimes, that thought, that desire to sin, actually comes out in practice. "God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, or even like this tax collector." And you can imagine that he is spitting out the words, "tax collector." Ugh! What a disgusting, what a horrible person. I'm even standing within sight of such a person. I'll have to go and wash my eyes out because I've seen this disgusting sinner. the Pharisee, self-righteous, despising others, failing to see sin in his own heart, failing to see that just because his sins are not the same as others' sins, he's thinking therefore he has no sin. No, everybody is a sinner. And Jesus exposes the sinfulness of not just the human heart, but the sinfulness of the Pharisaical heart. He does this most clearly in Matthew chapter 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long." These are things that people would wear. Things that they were supposed to wear when they prayed. "They love the place of honour at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. Because we," they would have said, "we are better than everybody else. We are such wonderful people that you should all acknowledge how wonderful we are. Greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted." The Pharisees were very good at exalting themselves. "Look at me and how wonderful I am. I am great. I am wonderful. I am righteous. I am going to heaven." "Oh yeah," says God. "Think again." So Jesus then proceeds to pronounce a series of woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves," notice that, they may have thought themselves to be righteous, they might have thought they're going to heaven, but they shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, and they neither enter themselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte convert to their way of thinking. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides! They think they know the way, but they can't see. So how can they see which way to go? You say, anyone who swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath." They had found ways of avoiding keeping an oath. So they would say, "Oh, I swear by the temple that this is true." Don't believe them, because they swore by the temple, not by the gold of the temple. They always found ways of getting around things. "You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that made the gold sacred? You say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. He's talking about the heart. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. What condemnation is that, exposing the reality of the hearts of the scribes and the Pharisees? And yet, even after saying all these things, Jesus wept over Jerusalem, that they would not repent. Such is the Pharisee. No concern for others, despises others, thinks himself so wonderful, thinks himself so in touch with God, but he is so far from God. So very far from God, even further from God than even the worst of outward sinners. But then we have the publican, the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. This man is fearful of God. This man doesn't look up and say, "Hi God, aren't I wonderful?" He looks down. He is humble. "I am not wonderful." He beat his breast. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He doesn't come to God with a list of all his righteous deeds. He doesn't come to God and say, "I'm okay, really. I helped an old lady across the road last week. That must count for something." He doesn't have a notebook in which he writes down all the good things that he's done. And on the other page, he writes down all the bad things he's done. And oh, look, there's lots of things on the left-hand page, all the good things he's done, but there's nothing on the right-hand page. So what a wonderful person he is. Not the tax collector. The tax collector has no thought that he has done any righteous deeds. There's nothing he can hold up to God and say, "Look, this means I must be all right." "I'm a sinner," he says. "I deserve absolutely nothing. I deserve complete and utter condemnation." Everybody in the society at the time hated him, except his fellow tax collectors, and except the Romans. The Romans liked him because he collected their taxes. The rest of the population hated him because he was a quisling. Lovely word, quisling. It usually means someone who is a traitor. It's actually someone's name. There was a man in Norway by the name of Vidkun Quisling. That's how it's pronounced in Norwegian. We would pronounce it Vidkun Quisling. And he set up a political party that was very much like the Nazis in Germany in 1933. And so he was very keen to let the Nazis into Norway so that he could run the country the way he wanted it to and get rid of all these nasty people he didn't like, send them off to death camps or just throw them into prison. And so Quisling became a term first used in this way in the Times, and shortly afterwards, 4 days later, in the Daily Mail, as a term for someone who was a traitor. And the people at the time would have regarded the tax collectors as traitors, as quislings, as people who had turned against their own people and were working against their own people and working for the oppressing foreign power, the Roman Empire. These people got to decide how much tax you paid. I had a letter a couple of days ago which told me that for the first time in about 25 years I paid income tax. Good grief. I was shocked. I didn't think I made enough money to pay income tax, but I paid income tax for the first time. You think, yeah, well, where's it all going? Doesn't leave much. I haven't got much anyway. But if we were operating under the system that prevailed then, the tax collector would come round and he'd say, I don't like the way you're looking at me. So I think I'll double the amount of tax that you have to pay. And you had to pay it, because the Roman soldiers would come and drag you off to prison if you didn't. And what happened to all that money? Did it go to pay for more goodies throughout the Roman Empire? Better roads, better aqueducts, or anything like that? No. The extra money he raised went into his own pocket, because the Roman Empire didn't pay him. The Roman Empire said, this is how much we want from you. You get that much. Anything else you collect, that's yours. And so it was rife for corruption. And so they were even more hated, because not only were they traitors, quislings, but also they were extortioners. They took people's money that they had no right to take. And yet, this man, despised by society, knew that he was a sinner. This man, despised by society, recognized before God his status as a sinner, and he cried out to God for mercy. And so much was he concerned about this, so much that he recognized this, he beat his breast. Now, you don't find many people going around beating their breasts. If you watch a Tarzan film, you might see someone beating their breast. But this man was doing it because he felt so intensely the fact he was a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm going to regret doing that later. But he was doing it because that's how he felt inside. He felt awful about himself. He knew about the judgment of God. He knew it would justly fall upon him. And he knew there was nothing he could do to reconcile himself to God. He knew that his only hope was that God would be merciful to him. And so he does the only two things he knows to do. Confess he's a sinner and call upon God to be merciful. And he hoped that God would be merciful. When you read the book of Jonah, Jonah goes to Nineveh eventually and preaches judgment. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. God will pour his judgment out. And the king of Nineveh says, we must all repent. We must all put on sackcloth and ashes as evidence of our repentance. Perhaps if we repent, God will be merciful. And God was merciful. And as you read through the scriptures, this is what you learn. We are sinners who deserve nothing, and yet God is merciful. Jesus summarizes what's happened in verse 14. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. If we exalt ourselves now, come the judgment, we will be humbled, and we will discover that we have been wrong to exalt ourselves and to profess our own righteousness. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. We humble ourselves now, acknowledge our sin, acknowledge our helplessness, and cry to God. God will be merciful, and God will accept us, and we will be justified. When you read a passage like this, what thoughts go through your mind? Who do you identify with? You talk to many people and you talk to them about sin and the need for forgiveness. And many people will respond by saying, but I'm not that bad. And why would you call me a sinner? Well, I know of some people around here who are pretty bad. Yeah, we could call them sinners, but me? No, I've not done anything particularly bad. I mean, what have I done this morning? I've got up, I got washed and brushed my teeth, I had my breakfast, I went for a walk, I said hello to various people, I've been nice to people. I'm a good person. If you watch enough dramas on television, you will come across people who have been found guilty of a crime, often murder. And they will say, well, they really deserved it because, you see, I'm basically a good person. Good person? Who are you kidding? You've just murdered someone. But that is the attitude of the Pharisaical heart, justifying all their actions, no matter how wicked they might be. I'm not a bad person. Why would God judge me? For all sorts of reasons, because you are a sinner. You ignore God. You spit in God's face. You don't give glory to God. You don't acknowledge God in anything that you think, do or say. You don't give thanks to God for all the things that God has given you, including life and health and breath and everything. Are you a Pharisee? Or are you a tax collector? I'm not saying are you someone who is a quisling. I'm saying are you someone like the tax collector who acknowledges that you're a sinner? Are you more than happy to say, I'm a sinner. I have done things wrong and I can think of things I've done wrong today. Things I should not have thought or said or done. And nobody else may know about them. They might be totally oblivious to my actions. They are certainly totally oblivious to my thoughts. But God knows. God knows what goes through my mind. God knows what's in my heart. God knows what my desires are. Do we recognize that apart from God's mercy, we are hopelessly lost? That we are condemned to eternal punishment because of our sin? Do you see yourself as ripe for hell? Have you called upon God for mercy? Have you asked him to save you? The only hope that any of us have is to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's in Christ that God's mercy is to be found. God in love sent his Son to die for our sins in order that we might be forgiven if we will repent and if we will believe. The sad thing is there are far too many Pharisees in the world who think they're okay. There are far too many people who think, I hope none here, but they think that by going through some religious activities once a week, that's all that's necessary and they'll be okay, thank you very much, but they won't. And come the day of judgment, they will be lost. We all need mercy, and we should cry to God for mercy and put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we truly seek God's mercy, if we truly seek his face, and we call upon him to forgive us our sins for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will. And that is the wonderful thing about the gospel. There's only one thing that keeps anyone in this world from knowing the forgiveness of their sins. One thing only. And that is unbelief. And anyone who is an unbeliever is guilty of unbelief. And the moment they cease to be an unbeliever, the moment they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, all their sins are washed away in the blood of Christ. And they know in their hearts the forgiveness of their sins because Jesus died for them. How do you stand today before God? Are you a Pharisee? Or are you a tax collector in the context of the parable? Are you someone who is self-righteous and happily says all the good things that you've done? Or are you a tax collector who readily acknowledges that you are a sinner and that you are totally, completely and utterly dependent upon the mercy of God in Christ? Let's hope and pray that God will reveal these things to our hearts and that we will live in accordance with God's mercy and love.